the great disaster had happened. The Babylonians had invaded the land of Israel. They had sacked Jerusalem. They had destroyed the temple. They had turned the whole country into a wilderness. They had dragged off the king to Babylon, and he had vanished from sight. And they had taken the survivors of the disaster, the people who had come through the Holocaust, they had dragged them off to be prisoners in Babylon. Other nations had seized the opportunity. The nations that had been Israel's neighbors. They had seen the wilderness into which the land of Israel had been transformed, and they had said, we're going to take it for ourselves. And they had migrated onto the land. It seemed that the nation was dead. More than dead, it seemed that the nation was buried. The nation of Israel was buried in Babylon. Babylon had become the grave of a nation that had once been a great nation, that had once boasted that it was God's nation. How many examples are there in history of a nation being driven or dragged from its own homeland, being enslaved elsewhere, and then being allowed to move back again? If people survive at all in their exile, then they're assimilated, aren't they? They're absorbed into the native population of the country where they're now living. How could Israel hope ever to live again? All the nation's hopes, all its aspirations were buried there in the sands of Babylon. In this chapter, chapter 37, verse 11, you can hear what the Israelites were saying. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Before the great disaster fell, many of the Israelites were so self-confident, so assured that nothing would ever ruin them. But now they'd swung like a pendulum, and now they are in utter despair, saying, there is no hope for us. As a nation, we're dead and buried. And not only as a nation, many of them felt that as individuals, life had nothing more for them. That they, from now on, life could only be a living death. Many of them looked back on the days before Jerusalem fell, and they said, we were alive then. This isn't life. We're never going to experience anything again that you can call life. We're finished. It was in that situation that Ezekiel was given this extraordinary and wonderful vision. I suppose this is the best known chapter of Ezekiel. And you can see why. It is so dramatic. It's so vivid. It's so thrilling. Ezekiel finds himself in his vision in a valley. A vast valley stretching out in all directions. And it's full of bones. Gleaming white, a carpet of bones. And he finds he's being led. On a tour to explore the valley. He walks in this direction. He walks in that direction. The bones may be crunching under his feet as he walks. What's he looking for? He's looking for any sign of life. And there's none. All he sees are bones. Very many bones. And very dry. Who knows how long they've been there? Who knows how long it is since this carpet of bones was laid? And then he hears the voice of the Lord speaking to him. Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, I don't know. I don't know. There are some things that seem utterly unimaginable. We can't twist our minds round to believe that some things are possible. They just seem beyond the bounds of possibility. Ezekiel's looking at these bones and he's thinking, could they live? I don't know. I can't imagine it. But it's the Lord who's asking the question. And I suppose in my head I know that with God all things are possible. But I really don't know if this is possible. I really don't know if these bones, after all the years they've been here, if these bones could ever live again. The only answer Ezekiel can give to the question is, Lord, you know. The Lord says to Ezekiel, I want you to speak to these bones. I want you to prophesy to these bones. You've prophesied many times to living audiences, but now you're going to preach to these dead bones. And you're going to tell these dead bones what I'm planning to do. This is what you must say to the dead bones. I, the Lord God, am going to cause breath to enter you. You dead bones are going to breathe again, because I'm going to bring breath into you. You shall live. You dead bones, you are going to live again. And I will lay sinews on you. The sinews are the things that join bones together to form a skeleton, a human frame. And I will cause flesh to come upon you. You'll take shape again. And I'll cover you with skin so that you look human again. And then I shall put breath in you and you shall live. And when I've done what no other power in the universe could do, you'll know that I am the Lord. So, says Ezekiel, I prophesied. Even though this was a vision, even though, as it were, it was a waking dream, I think Ezekiel must still have felt stupid. Sometimes in dreams, you do things, and you know they're stupid, even in your dream. Just stand there, preaching to all these dead bones. Telling dead bones that they're going to live again. Telling them that they're going to come together as skeletons and then acquire flesh and then skin. Did any man ever have to preach a message like that before? That's what Ezekiel did. He might not have been able to imagine these bones ever living again, but he was prepared to obey God's impossible command, God's absurd command. He was prepared to start speaking to the bones. And as he speaks to the bones, there in that silent, windless valley, he hears a rustling noise. And a rattling noise. And he begins to realize that the bones are moving. The bones are moving towards one another. And they're beginning to link up with one another. And he begins to see skeletons taking shape. As one bone links up with the next bone. Instead of just a random collection of scattered bones, he's looking now at a valley strewn with human skeletons. Can these bones live? And then he sees sinews beginning to appear between the bones, so that instead of just the bones that make up a skeleton, you've actually got the connections there for these to move, for these to hold together. And then he sees flesh beginning to gather around the bones. He sees that. And then he sees skin. very many silent, lifeless human bodies lying across the floor of the valley. But there was no breath in them. They're still dead. And then the Lord speaks to Ezekiel again. You preach to the bones. Now, he says, preach to the breath. The Hebrew word for breath is also the Hebrew word for spirit. And it's also the Hebrew word for wind. Should we translate this, preach to the wind? Should we translate it, preach to the spirit? Or should we translate it, preach to the breath? Well, Ezekiel is weaving all those ideas together. Ezekiel begins to speak. He's calling out to the wind in his vision, I think. But he's thinking of the wind as being God's breath. And he's thinking of God's breath as being God's spirit. Tell the spirit to come. Tell God's spirit to come down upon these dry bones that have now become human forms. Say to the breath, say to the wind, say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O wind, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. He begins to see. He feels first the breath, the wind of the Spirit blowing through the valley. And then he sees one body after another beginning to twitch, maybe. He sees the chests beginning to rise. They're breathing. They're moving. And then he sees them climbing to their feet. They lived. They stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's Ezekiel's vision. And I've told it again, just because I love it so much. There are some Bible passages that you just want to tell over and over again, because it's so exciting even telling them. What was Ezekiel? What's this about? What was Ezekiel prophesying? And how was this prophecy going to be fulfilled? It was going to be fulfilled, firstly, when God did raise the nation of Israel from its grave in Babylon. A nation that seemed to be dead and buried was going to be brought back to life. After 70 years, during which the nation was under the heel of the Babylonians, and for the greater part of which the nation was lost, dead, buried there in Babylon. After all those years, that nation was going to come back to its own land. In an extraordinary way, God was going to raise the nation from death. The Babylonian Empire was going to fall to a great Persian conqueror called Cyrus. And almost the first thing that Cyrus would do when he came to power, was he was going to send out a decree saying the Israelites can go back to their own land. Nobody expected it. Nobody anticipated it. When Ezekiel wrote this prophecy, the Persians were nowhere on the world stage. But Ezekiel looked forward and said, one day this nation's going to be brought back from the grave. One day this nation's going to live again. And the day came. Cyrus sent his decree out, and all the machinery of the new Persian Empire began to turn in order to bring the Israelites back to their own land. The Persian emperor said, we'll give you the resources. He said, we'll give you the protection. He said, we'll allow you to act again as a sovereign state, back to your own land. They went back. They were allowed to rebuild the temple. They were allowed to rebuild the city. They were allowed to reclaim the land from the people who had taken it from them. Miraculously, history was reversed. The clock was turned back. The dead lived again. Even some of those who were alive in Ezekiel's day and were taken into exile, some of them actually lived through the exile and were allowed themselves to come back. It wasn't just the nation that came back from the dead. Many individual members of the nation came back from the dead. People who had seen the first temple burning saw the new temple being built. God did the impossible. He raised a nation from the dead to give it back its life here in this world. But then he did more than that. He did more than just bring the nation back and give it what it had before. He brought the nation back to life in a different sense. Here we're told that when this nation was raised from the dead, you shall know that I am the Lord. I'll put my spirit in you. The nation that was taken into exile was a nation of rebels. A nation of people who had turned against God, who had discarded his law, who were worshipping idols. But there in exile, many of the people of that nation were brought to repentance. They realized the folly of their idolatry and their rebellion. And when they came back a new nation. A nation of people who had repented, who had been brought to faith, who had been restored, who were ready to live for God. That's why they came back. They said, we've got to rebuild the temple for God. We want to worship him now. They hated the thought of the sins that they had been committing that drove them into exile. And now they came back with hearts and minds that were alive towards God. God did that for that generation. He brought them back physically from Babylon. That was like bringing them back from the dead. But he did more than that. He brought them back spiritually to himself. And that was a greater resurrection. So when we read this chapter, yes, we're reading the prophecy, the great prophecy that the Israelites would return from Babylon. And we're reading the prophecy that when they returned from Babylon, they would come back spiritually alive. But we're reading something more than that as well. We've seen all the way through Ezekiel that the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel in this at that time were to be fulfilled in a new Israel drawn from all nations. What we have here in this passage is one of the most wonderful and vivid pictures of how God saves his real Israel. How God saves his elect from all nations. What is God doing in the world today? He's calling his elect, his chosen people. He's calling them from death to life. He's raising them from the dead so that they live forever with Jesus Christ. I want to show you briefly six things in this passage about the way that God saves his elect. The first thing is simple, obvious. It's written across the face of the passage. God's elect, before he calls them, are completely and hopelessly dead. The bones were very dry. Humanly speaking, naturally speaking, they were hopeless. They could do nothing for themselves, and nobody could do anything for them. Dead bones. That's what we were. That's what all men and women are who have not been saved through the Lord Jesus. Just dead bones. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The people who live around us, they might move, they might walk, they might go out to work, but they're dead. They're incapable of seeing, incapable of understanding, incapable of appreciating the grandeur and the beauty and the glory of God. We talked this morning, didn't we, about the glory of God. The glory of God that you see in creation, and the glory of God that you see in history, and the glory of God that you see in Jesus Christ. But the dead can't see it. Dead people can't see anything. They can't hear. You can speak to the dead, but they won't understand. They won't take it in. It won't resonate with them. They're incapable of speaking themselves. Can a dead man talk back to you? Can a man who's dead in trespasses and sins talk to God and pray real prayers? The dead are incapable of feeling. You could stick pins into a corpse, and there's no feeling there. Can dead sinners feel holy emotions? Can they feel love for God? Dead. God's elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, are still dead until God actually calls them. They can't repent. Dead people can't repent. They can't believe. Dead people can't believe. They can't obey. Dead people can't obey. They can't love. Dead people can't love. God's elect are completely, hopelessly dead until God saves them. That truth has been forgotten so widely, even within evangelical Christianity, for 100 years, maybe for more than that. So much evangelism is driven by the belief that you can bring sinners back to life if you use the right methods. If you can stir up the right emotions in them. To stir up those emotions, you'll use all sorts of techniques. Some of you can remember the Billy Graham campaigns. And you can remember, just as I am. We've come to the end of the message, and Billy says, I'm going to ask you to get right up out of your seats and come. And the choir starts singing so quietly, so gently, just as I am, without one plea. And there's hardly a dry eye in the house, and people start getting up out of their seats to come. Of course they do! Because their emotions are being manipulated by the music. But they're still dead. You can control people's emotions. You can manipulate them. And you can make them, and you can bring them to the point where they'll make a decision. And where they'll go through these three steps. And where they'll sign a decision card. Yes, they'll do all that, but they're still dead. Entertainment became the great technique for getting conversions. Get people into an atmosphere where they'll enjoy themselves, where they'll find that it's fun, that it's exciting, and then they'll make a decision. So you make sure that your meetings are a non-stop parade of entertainment. And it works. In the sense that you get decisions. That you get people who decide it's great to be a Christian. Look at all the fun they're having. I'm going to join them. But they're still dead. Because entertaining people doesn't bring them back to life. Community is the technique that's being used more and more now. The churches offer people a group to which they can belong. And people are encouraged to start coming along to the group. And they're made to feel that they do belong in that group. And bit by bit they just take on a Christian colour. Bit by bit they start feeling like Christians and behaving like Christians. Because they like the feel of belonging to the in-group. They're just assimilated into it. But they're still dead. You see, you can use whatever technique you want on a pile of dry bones. You can play soft music to the dry bones. And you can provide entertainment for the dry bones. And you can encourage the dry bones to fit in. But they're still dry bones. They're dead. Men and women, apart from the supernatural saving work of God, are completely, hopelessly dead. The second great lesson from the passage is this, that it's God who takes the initiative in saving his elect. Here you've got him declaring his intentions here in verse 5. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you. I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. You shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Who takes the initiative? Is it the dry bones who take the initiative? Is it Ezekiel who takes the initiative? No, it's God who starts this process. It's God who controls the process. It's God who carries it forward from first to last. It is all his project, bringing people from death to life. And then the third great lesson in the passage is this, that when God saves his elect, generally speaking, he does what he does in this passage. He acts step by step. You see it here, don't you? That here you have the dry bones, And then step one, God brings them together, links the bones together into the right order. And then he puts the sinews into place to tie the bones together into skeletons. And then he puts the flesh upon the bones. And then he puts the skin upon the bones. Step by step, he's preparing for the moment when he's going to give life. And that is the way God normally works. When he plans to save one of his elect, you see them changing and developing step by step as God works upon them. They meet Christians for the first time. Or they read a Christian book for the first time. Or they pick up a Bible and are confronted with God's word for the first time. And they puzzle over it, but an intellectual understanding begins to dawn. Something's come into place, that now they understand what Christianity teaches, but they're not sure it's true. But God then moves things forward a second step, because he gives them that certainty that it is true. And then maybe as they realize that this is true, God begins to create distress within them. Fear, conviction of sin. As they realize that if these things are true, then they are in a terrible state. And then he gives them a desire to know him, a desire to seek him. Maybe they begin to seek out God's people. And then maybe he so works upon them that they begin to leave off their external sins. They want to know God. And so they start trying to change their life because they're afraid. Step by step, things are changing. Things are being put into place. And yet they're still dead. They're brought to that stage where they're like the corpses on the floor of the valley. So many things have been put into place, and yet the one vital thing is lacking. There's no spiritual life in their souls. They're not alive towards God. They're not knowing God in himself. They're not trusting in Christ with a living faith. It's easy, isn't it, to confuse to be confused about how, what stage somebody is at. When Ezekiel looks at those bodies across the valley floor and sees, yes, they've got flesh, they've got skin, they're complete. It would have been easy for him to think, ah, the work's done, they're alive now. But no, they weren't alive, there was no breath in them. And in the same way, there are people who have been brought to believe intellectually in the truth. And they've changed some of their outward behavior. And they started going along and mixing with God's people. There have been great changes, great developments. But they're not yet alive. God acts step by step to prepare for the moment where he will bring a sinner to life. And then the fourth thing we see in this passage is that at the moment of his choosing, God imparts life. Up to that moment, you've got a person who is still dead. They may understand a great deal. They may have made great changes. They may be mixing with Christians. They may have learned to sing the hymns. But they're still dead. But then, God, by his own supernatural, unique, sovereign power, breathes his spirit. And they're alive. They've been born again. And they have to believe in Christ now. Before that moment, they may have known a great deal about Christ. In their heads, they may have accepted all the truths about Christ. But now, a living faith springs up in their heart because they're alive. Now a love for God is born within them. We can't see this happening generally. That's why it's a mistake ever to say, oh, we know that so-and-so was born again last night. Or that so-and-so was born again, became a Christian in that meeting or in that camp. Because this is a mysterious thing that God does in the heart. We can say this is when we first saw the outcome of it. But this is God's sovereign work, to breathe His breath, His spirit, into a human soul so that they're born again. And so that then new life begins to produce faith and real saving repentance and love for God. God imparts life. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But in a moment, God sends His Spirit. A man is born again and he sees and enters the kingdom. And then the fifth thing want you to see in this passage is this. That the moment that people are born again, God begins to prepare them for future service. It says that in Ephesians 2:8, doesn't it? That by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, prepared in Christ Jesus to do good works. Those who are born again, those to whom God gives life, they stand on their feet to be an exceeding great army. They don't stand on their feet in order to sit in deck and then slump back into deck chairs. Just saying, oh, that's been a really traumatic experience being brought from death to life. I need a rest now. They stand on their feet to take their place in the army of the kingdom. God prepares people for future service. And then the last thing I'm going to say, the sixth thing is this. That God calls His servants to preach and to pray. Because without that, these things don't happen. Yes, it's all God's work. Yes, it's a sovereign God carrying through the whole process from first to last. And God draws Ezekiel into it. And He says to Ezekiel, you're My servant. You have got to prophesy to these dry bones. And you have got to pray to the Spirit. Those are the means that God uses to bring about this great work. And that's where those of us who are believers come into this. We have got to go to the dry bones people around us. Among them are God's elect. And we've got to prophesy to them. We've got to tell them the gospel. We've got to tell them that there is a God who can give them life through Jesus Christ the Saviour. And we may see some of them beginning to change. We may see some of them beginning, as I say, to understand. Beginning to change. Change their ways, change their lifestyle. We may see some of them beginning to come to church every week. We may see some of them beginning to talk like Christians. But we'll know that they're still dead unless God breathes life into their souls And so even while we're prophesying to them, we'll be praying, prophesying to the Spirit, saying, come, Holy Spirit of God, only you can bring these people to life. I talked about the techniques we're not going to use, the techniques that can't do anything. Clever use of music, clever use of psychological trickery, manipulation. There are only two means we have been authorized to use. We preach and we pray. By preaching, I don't just mean what I do up here. I mean what you do when you turn to the person who's sitting next to you and working next to you, and you say, let me tell you about Jesus, my Savior. We preach. We preach to the dry bones, and we pray to the Spirit. We call on the Spirit of God to come and do what no man can do. Isn't that a wonderful chapter? It's dramatic, but it's a drama in which we are involved every day of our lives. This isn't a drama for our entertainment, it's a drama for our involvement.